Live from the historic parsonage of the 19th century gospel minister George Norcross in downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania, it's Iron Sharpens Iron. This is a radio platform in which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 17 tells us iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Matthew Henry said that in this passage, we are cautioned to take heed with whom we converse and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better. It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next 2 hours, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. And now, here's your host, Chris Arnzen.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, Lake City, Florida, and the rest of humanity living on the planet Earth who are listening via live streaming at ironsharpensironradio.com. This is Chris Arnzen, your host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, wishing you all a happy Thursday on this 25th day of March 2021. And I am thrilled to have back on the program, by popular demand, one of my favorite guests, truly one of my most knowledgeable and brilliant and biblically informed guests. His name is David J. Engelsma, and he is an author, professor of dogmatics and Old Testament studies for over 20 years at Protestant Reformed Seminary in Granville, Michigan, an emeritus professor since the Synod of 2008. He was the editor of the Standard Bearer magazine from 1988 to 2002, and he is a lecturer, a preacher touring in North America and throughout the British Isles on behalf of the British Reformed Fellowship, which is devoted to the spread and defense of the Reformed faith in the United Kingdom. Today we are addressing a very controversial theme, which is also the theme of a booklet that David Engelsma has written, Spousal Abuse in the Reformed Community. And it is my honor and privilege to welcome you back to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, David Engelsma.
Thank you for having me, especially because of the significance, unfortunately, of the topic that you have just announced.
And by the way, I'd like to send you greetings from two folks that are avid listeners to this program. One is Ernie Springer, who you undoubtedly recognize that name. He is the author of a book that I have conducted so far two interviews on, and I'm getting prepared to conduct a third on this book, a very important book that should be in the hands of every Christian and perhaps especially every pastor, Coronavirus and the Leadership of the Christian Church, A Sacred Trust Broken, a book that Ernie co-authored with Joel Yeager, who is actually my personal physician now, and Dr. Daniel O'Rourke. So Ernie sends his greetings. And also,
hello, Ernie.
You also receive greetings today from Donald Philip Veach. Donald Philip Veach is the host of Twiss House, a Facebook group named after the 16th century English reformer William Twiss. And he is an enormous admirer of you and your work, and has actually said that you are one of the nation's finest theologians. And I think that's a very high compliment coming from someone that is not even of your own fellowship. He's a Reformed Anglican, and so they send their greetings to you.
I respond with greetings to him, although he exaggerates my importance.
Well, I would humbly accept that compliment and believe there is some weight to it. And this is the kind of book that a lot of people who might write such a book or draw attention to such a problem would not necessarily point the spotlight in their own backyard, as it were. Christians are known for writing critical works against those, critiquing those, exposing those, refuting those from other theological groups, denominations, religions, and so on. But you have demonstrated a bit of courage here to write a book about spousal abuse in the Reformed community, you being definitely a prominent voice in the Reformed community. So tell us why you wrote this book to begin with and why the focus on the Reformed community.
The way in which it came to pass that I wrote the small book and got myself involved in this very messy and dirty and wretchedly sinful area of the Christian and non-Christian life is that about 5 years ago, I was approached by a godly young woman with several children in my own denomination, and asked if she could meet with me about an aspect of her marriage. She came, poured out her soul, and I listened, and came to the conclusion that this was an area of marital sinfulness that was quite essentially different from what I might call the ordinary marital troubles that men and women have. This was in a class by itself. She spoke of the perpetual abuse of herself, both physically and verbally, by her husband since the night of their marriage. He did physically abuse her with blows and pinches, and also by threatening more severe abuse. But the main form of the abuse was unspeakable degradation of her. He called her the filthiest and most ungodly names, and that started already on the night of their marriage, and kept that up for about 10 years, which took her to the time that she was meeting with me. And such was the effect of this upon her that she was emotionally and psychologically destroyed, and humanly speaking, as far as we could tell, on the verge of being destroyed spiritually. She said at one point he had abused her to the extent that, I quote, "I no longer knew who I was," end of quote, which struck me as a very strange description of her plight. But what it was expressing is that he was destroying her personally and psychologically. I worked with her weekly for about 6 months, some of which, a good part of which time, was spent strengthening her spiritually and assuring her that Jesus Christ had not abused her and was not destructive of her, but was her faithful Savior. God was still her Father, something that she was coming to doubt. And as I worked with her over a period of 6 months, I got calls and visits from other women. There is a network of abused women. They find often that they are not able to speak to others, deplorably not even to their pastor or elders for various reasons, which maybe we can touch upon later on in this interview. So they seek each other out and find each other. And she must have been telling some of her co-sufferers of my willingness to help, so that during this six-month period, other women came with the same basic tale of the destruction of themselves by their own husbands. Then I became aware of something that I should have become aware of before, but did not, and I recognized that there was in my own denomination an evil different from what I might call the ordinary marital troubles, and that amounted to abuse, the deliberate effort of husbands to destroy their wives psychologically and physically. in order to make my colleagues, my fellow office bearers in my denomination, aware of this, and as I announced at the meeting, to test what my analysis and evaluation was, I asked for an audience of all of the office bearers and would-be office bearers in my own denomination so that I could present what I had come to think to them for their analysis and critique. I gave a public lecture to office bearers only. It was limited only to office bearers in view of the sensitivity of the subject. And at that lecture, some 200 or 300 men were present. And the response to my lecture, informing them and alerting them to this dreadful evil, was positive. That is, they agreed that there was this evil, and now by virtue of my lecture, they were able to identify this evil as I did, as the evil of abuse. A couple of months later, I gave a more public lecture in the Grand Rapids, Michigan area, open to men and women, and to office bearers and other interested parties outside of the denomination that I'm a member of, as well as inside the denomination. This lecture was attended by some 600 or 700, including a goodly amount of women, who responded to this opening up of the subject because either they themselves or people of whom they had knowledge were suffering from this abuse. Soon after that, I wrote the booklet to which you have already referred, I think, Spousal Abuse in the Reformed Community. A couple of thousand copies or more have been printed, and they're gone. I think there's going to be a reprinting of that booklet. And that opened up the reality of wife abuse in my own denomination and in the conservative Reformed denominations in the Grand Rapids area and all through the United States. That's how I became involved in this.
Now, is this problem, in your opinion, of epidemic proportions? Is this a lot more widespread than the average Christian and perhaps even more particularly the average Reformed Christian might think?
I'm tempted to declare that it is of epidemic proportions, but that may be a little strong. It is far more prominent in the Reformed community, and I would expect in the Christian community more widely than we tend to give it credit for. And there are various reasons for that. Wives tend to keep this a hidden matter for various reasons, and the men, of course, do not advertise this. But there are also reasons for the hiding of this in the consistories and among the office bearers of the church, which is to be criticized and condemned. But I would say it borders on epidemic proportions. Since the time to which I have referred just now, I have become aware, not willingly, I have become aware of many more wives who are being abused by their husbands, both within the denomination that I'm a member of and outside of the denomination. I may comment on something you said in the introduction of myself, that is that I've dared to criticize what's going on in the Reformed community. I have felt myself compelled to deal with this and open up this matter within the denomination of which I am a member. And I do not point fingers at anybody because looking back on my own ministry, I now recognize that in my significant dealing with marital problems, often or sometimes what I was dealing with was not what I would call ordinary marital troubles, but actual cases of abuse, which I did not recognize at the time. I regret that deeply. I have confessed this openly in the lectures. I've pointed the finger, therefore, at myself, and I've asked God to forgive my failure in that regard.
Praise God for that. I admire that humility and honesty. I think it might be wise for us right now for you to define what should be truthfully categorized as abuse, because there are obviously different levels and severities of abuse, and in our day and age, our politically correct day and age, exaggeration seems to be supreme, and I hope that nobody misunderstands me. I'm not trying to undermine the severity of any kind of sad and tragic thing that especially a wife in a marriage is going through. I don't mean to be insinuating that by my comment, but we have a day and age when people are publicly accused of being racists when it's clearly not true, and we have people being accused of being perverse predators when it turns out that the evidence doesn't show that to be the case. And so I'm saying that in light of that, that we really have a good definition to work with. It may seem like a silly question, but I think it's an important one. If you could define what you mean and what you think should be labeled abuse.
Yes, not all marital troubles and conflicts are abuse. Two Christians living together as closely as husband and wife live together are going to show their corrupt nature from time to time in various ways. That's all sin, and it must be confessed, repented of, and confessed. It must not be tolerated and excused. But not all marital troubles are abuse. I'm going to allow myself to describe abuse as I described it in the booklet on abuse that I wrote. I was careful in my description of abuse in that booklet. And this is what I wrote, and this is how I would describe marital abuse still today. I quote, "Abuse is a husband's deliberate, ongoing, systematic, relentless destruction of his wife, whether her soul or her body or both. The injury to the wife may be and often is physical. He hits her, even beats her, the coward. Usually he is careful where he hits her so as to escape detection. This proves that his abuse is not the loss of control, but deliberate. Or there is pushing and shoving in a rage. Even when the abuse is not physical or primarily physical, there is the open threat of physical violence intended to frighten the wife and thus bring her into what the husband considers submission and what is in fact abject terror. A woman has told me of her lying in bed with her small children. I have to control myself because I can become emotional about this. I go back. A woman has told me of her lying in bed with her small children of an evening, shivering in the fear that her husband would return home to shoot them all, and he had a pistol, so she knew about this. But abuse is not necessarily physical. The destruction of a woman that is abused may be and often is injury of her soul, the psychological and emotional destruction of the woman. This takes the form of verbal abuse, a never-ending assault on her by name-calling and belittling. The names are foul. I refrain from mentioning the common degrading and filthy names. They are calculated, I use the word deliberately, calculated to make the wife know herself as a worthless subhuman thing. Such is the unrelenting degradation that it convinces her that she has no redeeming quality, including in the kitchen or in the bedroom." End of quote. That's abuse. A relentless, steady degradation of the woman with either the threat of physical violence or the actual forms of physical violence.
And since you mentioned it in your description, I am assuming that you would include in that pure psychological and emotional trauma through the bombardment of these nasty, vicious insults that might not necessarily include a threat of violence or actual violence, but constantly calling into question a woman's fidelity, especially when she is a truly faithful spouse, mocking her physical appearance and going on. And when it is relentless and when it even gets even more severe than what I just mentioned, I'm assuming that you would include a psychological and emotional traumatizing of a spouse.
Yes. And in that connection, the young woman who really opened up this evil of abuse to me, when we had met for a while, I asked her, "Does he hit you?" I was under the assumption that the only form of abuse would be physical violence. And almost always physical violence is involved, either the threat of it or the actual infliction of it. And the threat of violence is violence as well as the actual implementation of it. But I asked her, in my naivete, "Does he hit you?" And she said, "Yes, sometimes, but I would rather that he hit me than to have him call me the names that he calls me day in and day out." So that degradation, that verbal degradation, is definitely a powerful form of the determined destruction of the woman by the abusive husband.
Now, you said that spouses, wives, are very often keeping this a secret. Immediately comes to mind one of the primary reasons for this must be just out of pure fear of the vengeance or retribution that the husband might take against the wife for sharing these dirty little details about their home life. But there are probably others, I'm assuming, as well, that we might not even readily think of. What are the reasons that wives typically keep this to themselves?
The books that are written on this subject, and since the time that I became involved in this, I have read any number of books on spousal abuse. So what I'm saying on this program is not only based on my own experience, but is also based on research that I've done. The writers who have studied this matter claim, in almost unanimity, that a wife will suffer abuse for 10 or 11 years before she makes an issue of it. That is, before she makes this aware to a consistory, let us say, or even to society at large, she will have suffered this patiently for 10 or 11 years. And that's certainly true in the Reformed community, and particularly in the denomination of which I am a member. And part of the reason is that she's scared to death that if she opens up about this and her husband finds out about it, her life will become a hell worse than it was before. That brings up the matter of the wise handling of this matter by the pastor and by the consistory. For a time, he has to be careful not to divulge to the husband anyway that the wife has come to him. And when it necessarily becomes time for the church to make this a public matter, they must provide safety for the wife, or he'll beat her into submission, or that's what he's trying to do. But in many Reformed churches, including my own, another powerful reason why a woman will suffer this in silence for years is that we put such a high premium on marriage and the family. And the wife loves her marriage, that is, not her particular marriage, but she loves the biblical thought of marriage, and she loves her children, which are usually involved, and does not want to jeopardize place as a wife and her family of children. And partly that's due to the fact that when this becomes known, she thinks that will expose her as a failure. She should have been able to keep her husband happy, and she should have been able to keep her family intact. And invariably, that poor woman will suffer this degradation and physical violence for half a dozen or 10 years before finally it's so intolerable that she's forced to look for help, and that means make it public to some extent.
Well, we have to go to our first station break, And if anybody would like to send in a question to David Engelsma of their own, please send it to chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Please give us your first name at least, your city and state of residence, and your country of residence if you live outside the USA. And please only remain anonymous if your question involves a personal and private matter. And with a subject like this, I could readily understand there being many listeners who would prefer to remain anonymous, because this is a sin, an abomination occurring right under their own roof or in the homes of people they know very well. And so in those cases, I wouldn't identify you even if you did identify yourself, but you may wish to remain anonymous if it's about a personal and private matter. If it's just a theological question, if it's just a general question on pastoral counsel in this matter, etc., please give us at least your first name, city and state, and country of residence. That's chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Don't go away. We'll be right back after these messages with more of David Engelsma and spousal abuse in the Reformed community. Welcome back. This is Chris Arnzen. If you just tuned in to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, our guest today for the full 2 hours is David J. Engelsma. We are discussing his booklet, Spousal Abuse in the Reformed Community. And if you have a question, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Give us your first name at least, your city and state of residence, and your country of residence if you live outside the USA. And you may feel very free to remain anonymous if your question involves a personal and private matter. And you said something before that triggered a memory of mine about a former or previous interview that I had conducted on this same issue. And I was initially surprised that the guest was insisting the importance of finding a safe place for the wife to be relocated, because my first reaction was, hey, if this man is the one who is the guilty party and he is the one that's actually abusing his wife, why not make sure he's removed from the premises and that he bears the responsibility of finding a place to live? And my guest very wisely and rightfully responded, yes, but the husband will know where she is, and if he's violent, that could present an even more dangerous scenario. That's why the wife has to be removed, and in many circumstances, should be removed and at least temporarily placed in a safe place that is private, where the husband does not know her whereabouts. Is that a correct way of further describing the situation?
I think you've described it correctly, and I think you've also expressed my own sentiment on the matter. He ought to be getting out of the house, not her. But it doesn't work out that way in hard fact, especially when it's first becoming known that she has gone to the consistory of the church with her problem, or even has gone to the civil state for protection from him. She'll find herself outside the home, and then she needs a safe place, and she has to be protected from him for a while, at least.
Now, you have said that this has drawn considerable attention, this subject, and your lectures and your booklet have drawn considerable attention in your denomination since you have had many discussions with individuals on this subject. Have you found in your research and your studies and your experience that pastors are also frequently guilty of this crime and sin?
Unfortunately, I have found that there is a serious failure on the part of pastors and consistories. When I speak of consistories, I'm referring to the form of church government that we have in the Reformed churches, and that is that there's a body of men called elders who govern the church, so that matters such as wife abuse, which is a sin, a grievous sin, eventually finds its way to the attention of the consistory.
And this is in the local church, these elders, just as the Reformed Baptists typically believe in a plurality of elders, which we would believe are synonymous with pastors.
All right, that's correct. It's a body of men who govern the church with a, you can call the situation also a teaching elder and a ruling elder. In our system of government, a church has ordinarily one teaching elder or a pastor, and then a body, a number of men who are the ruling elders, and together they govern the church. So eventually, this sin comes to the attention of the full consistory of teaching elder and ruling elders, and then things break down often. Not always, but there is a serious weakness here. The trouble I have found is not only that wicked men, or temporarily wicked men, are abusing their wives, but also that the consistories turn a blind eye to or seriously mishandle the evil. And that mishandling takes a number of forms. For one thing, there can be a deliberate ignoring of the sin in the ministry of the teaching elder and in the government of the church by the ruling elders. They ignore it. And there are reasons why they ignore it. One of those reasons is that if you get involved in this, trying to help the women, you're going to get hurt yourself. When you get down in the mud, the old saying is, this is a dirty business, then you're going to get dirty yourself. And I have found that to be the case with myself. But the second problem with consistories is that, and pastors in particular now, they will brush off the women who finally dare turn to the pastor and ask for help. It's a nasty business. It involves all kinds of dangers to the pastor. He'll come under criticism from those who defend the man and take his side over against his abused wife. And then I'm reminded of the saying of James 2, verses 15 and 16, where James says that there are those who will tell the needy, be warmed and be fed, and they don't give them any food or any clothing. There's also this, that ministers and elders refuse to take the case seriously. They will regard it, as I confess I did for some years when I was a pastor, as merely, if I may use that word, a case of marital trouble when it's in a class by itself. What is the most evil of all is that the pastor, who usually is the point man in this, the one to whom the woman finally comes, necessarily and understandably, the pastor will side with the man who is often a rich and popular man in the congregation. They'll side with him. He tells the story, of course, that she's a wretched wife and she's nuts, and criticizes her in all kinds of ways, and the minister will side with that man, adding to the wife's grief. In that situation, I give the warning, not only here and now, but I've given the warning in other places as well. Such a pastor exposes himself to the severe judgment of God. I think the warning of Jesus in Matthew 25 applies to ministers who deliberately refuse to help the wife and take the side even of the husband. You'll recall that in Matthew 25, to put it in terms of what we're talking about now, Jesus says, inasmuch as you did not help the abused wife and allowed her to be destroyed, you refused to help me, inasmuch as it was possible, allowed me to be destroyed. That's the severity of the judgment upon pastors in the church who deliberately refuse to come to the aid and comfort of abused women.
Well, we do have an anonymous listener who says, I have a friend who is a victim of spousal abuse, and she actually went to the lengths of writing a book about it, and apparently many of the colleagues of her ex-husband in the denomination that they were a member of have turned on her and defrauded her. And I was wondering if you have gotten any negative feedback from the pastoral end of it in your own denomination.
I have. I've come come under attack for exposing this and implicitly or explicitly being critical of the way in which many of us have dealt with this sin or failed to deal with this sin, so that there are risks involved. But if we're not willing as servants of God to take risks on behalf of Christ's beleaguered and destroyed children, we're not worthy of the office of pastor. So I would advise ministers who, for one reason or another, have failed to bestir themselves in the help of women in their own congregations, that they must be willing to suffer for Christ's sake in their exercise of their pastoral office on behalf of the abused women. There must be action on the part of pastors especially to put an end once and for all, or as much as possible, to this evil in the Church of Jesus Christ. Now that starts with the preaching. The preaching of the gospel must expose and condemn abuse, and it must expose and condemn abuse as the evil that it really is, and that's the evil of murder. Let me demonstrate that. That's how serious this matter is. In my own denomination, once a Sunday, we preach the Word of God out of a creed called the Heidelberg Catechism, a creed that summarizes the Christian faith from the point of view of the comfort of the child of God. Let me read what we call Lord's Day, or you would call section 40 of this Heidelberg Catechism. The question is, what doth God require in the sixth commandment? That's the commandment, of course, thou shalt not kill. The answer is this: that neither in thoughts, nor words, nor gestures, much less in deeds, I dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor by myself or any other. My wife is my neighbor, my closest neighbor. This, even in thoughts, much more in words, and gestures, and deeds, I dishonor her, hate her, wound her, or kill her, which is what an abusive husband does by verbal abuse, and much more by physical violence, I'm guilty of murder in the judgment of God, according to the creed of the Reformed faith. But then the question follows, but this commandment seems only to speak of murder. In forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors the causes thereof, such as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that he accounts all these as murder. An abusive husband hates his wife, and he behaves himself often in unholy anger towards her, and according to this creed of the Reformed churches, that's murder. And then the last question of this section asks this: but is it enough that we do not kill any man in the manner mentioned above? The answer is this: no, for when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, he commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness towards him, and to prevent his hurt as much as in us lies, and that we do good even to our enemies. Now that's plain enough in the Reformed churches that a husband is to love his wife in such a way that he's patient with her, he's at peace with her, he's meek in his behavior towards her, he's merciful towards her, and he lives with her in all kindness. And if he doesn't live that way, he's a murderer. Therefore, when the wife finally comes to the pastor or to the elders of the church with her sorry tale of the bad behavior of her husband towards her, the pastor and the elders must regard that behavior as ongoing murder and must deal with that situation and with that evil as they would deal with the evil of murder. And that means that is, as long as he continues in that sin and is not genuinely repentant of his abuse of his wife, he shows himself to be an unbeliever and he must be put out of the Church of Christ by the discipline of excommunication. The trouble is not only that pastors and elders, the trouble is not only that men are abusing their wives in the Reformed and Calvinistic churches, but the consistories and pastors are turning a blind eye to the evil, and even in some cases protecting the abusive husband. They're not protecting the wife, and they're not dealing with the sin in the church of murder as they ought to be dealing with it.
In fact, we're going to pick up right where you left off. It's a very important point, an extremely important point. We have to go to our midway break right now. And if you have a question of your own, please send it to chrisarnson@gmail.com. We do have a number of people waiting to have their questions asked and answered. And if you would like to get in line and be one of them, our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com. chrisarnson@gmail.com. But we are now back with David J. Engelsma. And we are continuing our discussion, a very important, vital discussion that is sadly brushed under the rug, swept under the rug far too often. And this is the discussion on spousal abuse in the Reformed community. If you have any questions, our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com. chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Give us your first name at least, your city and state of residence, and your country of residence. If you live outside the USA, please only remain anonymous if your question involves a personal and private matter. And Professor Engelsma, the question of how severe must circumstances be before one calls the police, I'm sure, is a very frequently asked question and a very important question, because failure to do so could wind up in even deadly consequences in some circumstances. So tell us your counsel as a pastor who has obviously devoted a lot of time to this subject.
I'll answer that question in a longer response than might be the case, and the evidence for the necessity of that will be plain, I think. How to handle this is a difficult subject, and I have studied this carefully and have come to some substantial conclusions, I believe, as to how this must be handled, especially by individuals in the church and by the pastor to whom the woman inevitably will go when things become desperate for her. What complicates the answer to the question, how must this be handled, is the instruction of our Lord in Matthew 18 as to how we are to handle sins that are committed, that are of a private nature, how we are to handle those at the origin of dealing with this matter. Someone who is sinned against must go to the one who sinned against him, keep it private, and admonish him, and if he repents, it stops there. If there is no repentance, he's to go back with one or two others so that there are witnesses to what is said. And only then is the matter to be made public by going to the consistory or the ruling body of the church. Taking that all into account, I advise this way of handling a matter of a husband's abuse of his wife. She will go to the pastor, usually, with her woe, which amounts to an accusation of serious sin, murder, on the part of her husband. And the pastor, or the elder, as the case may be, must receive the woman sympathetically and listen to what she has to say. And I emphasize listen to her, because often a pastor will trouble the whole matter of dealing with her in a way that will help her by failing to listen to her. She hardly gets started and he's butting in, telling her that she must submit to her husband and making all kinds of statements that show her that she does not have a sympathetic hearer. The woman that opened all of this up to me several years ago, after she had met with me for several months, said to me on one occasion, "I come to you because when I first came to you, you listened to me." And I looked at her with puzzlement, because to my mind, the first basic calling of a pastor with regard to dealing with parishioners or those to come to him, coming to him for help, is that he listens to the person who comes to him. He doesn't insert himself into the conversation until she is talked out. And listening to her means also that he listens sympathetically, giving credence to what the one who comes to him has to say. So the pastor or the elder must receive the woman, must listen to her, and show her that he's listening to her, and I would add, tentatively believe the woman. He doesn't start out with suspicion, but tentatively he believes her. I say tentatively because before he can conclude that her accusations against her husband, and that's what her tale of woe is going to involve, before he can conclude that her accusations are right and true, he has to give the husband a chance to speak also. But he receives her, he listens to her, shows her that he's listening sympathetically, and tentatively believe the woman. Now, after a while, that has to be verified by treating the husband, by dealing with the husband, by bringing to the husband the report of his misbehavior that the woman has brought to the pastor or to the elders. But at that point, provision must be made for the safety of the wife. At that point, the husband becomes aware that his wife has had the courage to bring his sin to the attention of the pastor. So the pastor must be involved in finding a safe place at that point for the woman to stay while this is being dealt with by the church. That points out something about the handling of the case by the church. They mustn't allow this to go on forever and a day. They have to take this in hand and deal with this summarily, as quickly as possible. In any case, the pastor, and maybe an elder with him, listen to the husband, and by listening to the husband, giving him a chance to respond, they will inevitably find out that the tale of woe that the wife brought to the pastor was correct, was right, and that the husband is living in the sin of murder by abusing his wife. And at that point, the case must be brought to the whole body of the elders, the government of the church, because this involves church discipline, admonition of the sinner by the elders, and eventually, if he doesn't repent, excommunication of him out of the church. At that point, also, the matter becomes a public matter. The wife isn't living with her husband, and therefore, an announcement will have to be made to the church that the church has put the husband under the first step of discipline for the sin of murdering his wife. And the elders will work then with the husband to try to bring him to repentance. It's important in all of this, as I said before, to protect the wife. And when this is an important aspect to the whole matter also, when the wife is living separately from the husband because of his abuse, the church must not say that she has left, quote, end quote, the husband in the biblical sense of the word leaving. She hasn't left him, but he has driven her out. This is important because the Bible forbids a wife to leave her husband. Matthew 19 and 1 Corinthians 7, the wife may not leave her husband. But the reference there is to her divorcing him unjustly. That's not what's happening in this case of the living separately of the two when there's an abusive husband. When she's living separately from the husband because he's been abusing her, she has not left in the biblical sense of the word leaving, but he has driven her out. That's different. Then I come to the matter of the involvement of the state. The state ought to be involved immediately if the abuse comes to the point of his threatening physical harm to her. But even then, the pastor of the church or the elders ought to be informed by the wife of her involvement of the state so so that they can give her advice and help her in that matter.
In fact, he may have already begun physically harming her. She may wind up on the doorstep of her elders already visibly and obviously battered and bruised.
That's correct, and then they ought to involve themselves in helping her to get support and protection from the state. There's also this, too. It's not only a matter of protection of her physical well-being, but inevitably involved is financial support for her. She's living outside of her home. The husband controls the finances, and the brute refuses to support her financially, or the children as well, who are usually going out with her. So the state has to be involved to compel him to support his wife and his children financially. And that's when the state necessarily is involved.
We do have a listener, a very faithful and generous supporter of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, in Asheboro, North Carolina, Grady, who asks, "Greetings, brothers. This is heart-wrenching. What has been the reaction of the husbands involved? I assume that they're confronted and church discipline is enforced. Are they involved in pornography?" I guess this would be a different answer according to the different circumstances, because this is not a cookie-cutter situation. But perhaps you could even just speak about percentages, Professor Engelsma, as far as how the husbands react in your own experience. Or what percentage of them come to repentance and admit their guilt and so on, according to the questions Grady asked?
Your questioner is astute. Almost always, that would be my description of the percentages, almost always in cases of the abuse of a wife, pornography and drunkenness are involved. That's part of the abuse. The husband will amuse himself. That's like amusing himself with a rattlesnake, but he amuses himself with pornography and then demands that his wife participate in that filth with him. And also, he's usually drunken when he abuses her. The reason for which is intriguing. Does he have a guilty conscience that he tries to drown out by being drunk in the activity of abuse? But in any case, drunkenness and pornography are invariably part of the package. And that's why when the consistory gets involved, and it must get involved as soon as they know about it, and they know about it when she comes to the pastor or an elder, they must also look for the sins of pornography and drunkenness, as well as the sin of abuse. Now, was there another part to that question that I'm overlooking?
Well, he says, what is the reaction of the husbands involved?
Yes, that's an important part of the matter, too. Invariably, when the consistory or the rulers of the church are involved and confront him with his wife's report about his abuse, he will deny it. That's important for a consistory or the rulers of the church to take into consideration. He will deny it, and then he will counterattack that she's crazy or that she's always had a nervous condition, and will present himself as an upstanding citizen of the kingdom of God. The consistory ought to begin by doubting the truthfulness of his defense of himself. They can do that on the basis that a wife will not come with a tale of woe such as she has brought to the pastor unless there's truth in what she's saying. But if they work with him more than once, and more than in a cursory manner, they will discover inevitably that her report was true and that his was false. So the reaction of the husband is that he will defend himself at first and counterattack her, but any serious work with him by the pastor and the elders will prove that she is telling the truth and that he's a liar. And it shouldn't surprise anybody that a man guilty of that sin shows himself to be a liar in the matter of his abuse. He has promised her that he will love her as a faithful husband and care for her and treat her, I'm talking about marriages in the church now, as Christ treats the church. By abusing her, he's lying with regard to the vow he took at marriage. And if he's willing to lie regarding that fundamental vow, he's willing to lie also when it comes time for him to admit his sin against her.
Thank you, Grady. Keep listening to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio and keep spreading the word about the program in Asheboro, North Carolina and beyond. We have an anonymous listener who said earlier in the program you had mentioned that you are getting some very negative feedback from pastors in your own denomination. Are they giving you negative feedback because they are denying the reality of the magnitude of this problem in your denomination? Or are they giving you negative feedback even knowing and admitting that this is a reality in your denomination?
I mustn't exaggerate the criticism that I'm receiving. For the overwhelming main part, my exposure of this evil has been received, and the overwhelming majority of the pastors have acknowledged freely that this has been helped. My opening up this evil has been helpful to them, as also my advice with regard to how we must treat this matter. But there has been negative feedback, and I do not for the life of me know why this criticism, how this criticism is motivated. I cannot answer that question. It seems to me indefensible and inexplicable. The evil is there. The evidence of the presence of the evil is the of women, many of whom now, or some of whom now, have gone to their consistories upon my advice and have verified what I have been saying. To my mind, there shouldn't be any doubt about the reality of the evil among us or about the necessity and rightfulness of the concern that I'm showing for this evil. I cannot answer his question.
One thing that I forgot to ask you in follow-up to what you were just saying before that question, you were responding to Grady's question about how the husbands respond. What has been the reaction of the husbands involved, he asked, and you started talking about denial, but I don't recall if you said that was the majority of the husbands who are confronted. Is it the majority that deny the truthfulness of the accusations against them?
It's virtually to be expected that when confronted by the consistory, the authorities in the church, with the accusation against him of the wife, he will deny it at the first meeting. He doesn't want to be blamed. He's embarrassed by it. His conscience bothers him, but the vast majority of instances will consist of the denial on the part of the husband. And sometimes, this is when things get really serious, he will counterattack her in every way that he possibly can. The abuser is a brute. I cannot judge him to be lost because there is the possibility of repentance, but he conducts himself as a godless brute. He's willing to hurt and virtually destroy the wife of his own bosom and the mother of his children, something that, again, I find inexplicable how a man can, but the power of sin is enormous, and Satan is a destroyer, so it happens. And sometimes the brute will counterattack her. He's often rich. He will use all of the possibilities of the legal system to refuse to support her and to support his own children. He will hire the best lawyer in Grand Rapids and counterattack the poor woman who is virtually destroyed to start with, so that there are these instances which ought to infuriate the children of God who know about this and ought to bring down upon him the heavier weight of the consistory's condemnation of him, but doesn't always happen that way.
And we hate to bring up this reality because of the wrong way this may be interpreted, especially by women listening who have been victims, who have been traumatized, maybe permanently mentally scarred and physically scarred because of these things. But we just know it's a reality, even from what we have seen in the media after the Kavanaugh hearings and so on, that there are women who do falsely accuse men of these things. In fact, it is quite tragic that especially when women are attempting to get sole custody of children and so on, they have accused the husbands of not only abusing them, but their children, and very often, or at least, I'm not an expert on the statistics, but at least it has been proven that a considerable percentage of the time, these accusations have later proven to be false. How are things like this typically determined with a consistory and so on?
It's certainly necessary to establish the truth of the charges of the wife against her husband. But especially in Reformed churches, and exceedingly especially in the denomination of which I am a member, a charge of abuse by a wife against her husband is very rare. That's acknowledged by the secular writers on abuse, where marriage is not held in such high esteem as among Reformed Christians. The percentage is so low as to be virtually negligible. That's why I have said more than once in our conversation, when it comes to the attention of the consistory or to the attention of the pastor, he ought to begin by believing the woman. It's a tentative belief because it's also a cardinal rule of jurisprudence that you must give a hearing to the one who is accused. But you may start out safely by believing the woman. She wouldn't be there. She wouldn't be pouring her heart out if what she was saying is not true. She wants to protect her marriage. She's willing to forgive her husband. Somewhere I read from a secular author on this matter that in the world, a woman will return to her abusive husband 10 times. Consider that. That's quite a number of times. She'll return to her husband 10 times before she finally gives up on him and divorces him. But especially in the church, marriage is prized so highly, and the family of children usually are so esteemed by the woman that she will not make up a story in order to break up her marriage and her family. But then, to nail things down, so to speak, at a certain point, the husband must be given a hearing, and a consistory of wise Christian men will be able to sort it out that she's telling the truth and he's lying, or, in the rare case, that she's lying and he's telling the truth. The consistory, the pastor and the elders are judges in the sphere of the people of God, and they have to exercise their judgment in this matter. And usually, it will not be difficult to exercise that judgment, show the truth of what the woman is saying.
We have another anonymous listener who says, in your experience, how often is the husband actually the victim of abuse? We know that according to even what the scriptures have to say, the woman is the weaker vessel, but you do have certain circumstances where you may have a disabled husband, a husband who's much older than his wife, or perhaps even a situation where he is such a gentleman, he refuses to react in a physical manner to stop the physical brutality he may be receiving. What is your experience on this?
In my own experience, and now I look back over all my ministry, not just the last half a dozen years or so in which I've been involved in cases of abuse, I was a pastor in 2 churches for 25 years before I was appointed to the seminary and had to deal with all the matters that are part of church life. The second church was a church of over 600 members, so there were many, many possible instances of all kinds of marital troubles. Looking back over my own experience, I cannot come up with a single instance of a husband's complaining and complaining with some semblance of truth about his wife's abuse of her, or even of his wife being the cause of the trouble in the marriage. Now, there may have been a few, but the percentage is very, very low. And when it comes to a charge of abuse, in order to free herself of an unhappy marriage, I can't think of any such case. In the denomination in which I am a member, the possibilities of a woman making a charge of abuse against her husband and then enforcing that so that she can be free of him is lessened even more by the fact that in the judgment of the Protestant Reformed churches, remarriage after divorce is forbidden. Even in the case of adultery, divorce is permitted, we think, on biblical grounds, Matthew 19 and Mark 10 and 1 Corinthians 7, but remarriage is forbidden as long as the original mate is living. And that makes it even less likely that a woman is going to invent charges of abuse in order to divorce her husband, because there's no possibility of remarriage for her in that case.
Well, we have one more break to go to, much shorter break than the last breaks. If you have a question, I would send it in now before we run out of time. It's chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com. Give us your first name at least, city and state of residence, and country of residence if you live outside the USA, and only remain anonymous if your question involves a personal and private matter. And as I've said before, obviously this subject would lend itself very easily to someone having a personal and private matter to bring up. So we hope to hear from you soon after these messages. Welcome back. This is Chris Arnzen, and we have been interviewing David Engelsma on a very vital subject, a subject that needs to be addressed, that sadly very often is swept under the rug and avoided, and from which people both in the pew and in the pulpit tend to hide all too often, unfortunately. That is spousal abuse, and specifically we are addressing spousal abuse in the Reformed community. If you have a question, I would send it in immediately, because we are going to be out of time before you know it. And we do have another anonymous question who says, how often in your experience are the husbands who are guilty of spousal abuse brought to true repentance and restoration in the fellowship and the marriage?
Alas, almost never.
Wow.
Abuse, hardcore abuse, and that's what we're talking about, almost never is repented of with a repentance that shows itself in a change of life. That's why when this first comes to the attention of the pastor or the elders, they must not be immediately convinced of the sincerity of the husband's confession, even though it's often with tears. He will sometimes respond by denying it, but later, when it's proved against him and the wife is living away from him and he realizes his loneliness, he will confess with tears, "I have sinned, I'm sorry." But often, most usually, he's sorry for himself, not for his sin against his wife. In fact, so much is this the case that secular authors who have worked with this in the world will go so far as to say it never is repented of. Now, no Reformed Christian may take that position, because with regard to sin, accepting the sin against the Holy Ghost, the grace of God is sufficient to bring his people to repentance. But it's a very rare thing. That's why before the consistory demands that the wife take this man back into her bed and house, they must work with him for a while to bring him to a true repentance and to be assured that he is truly repentant. This is difficult work for a consistory. And I wanted to add one thing that I overlooked, which I should not have overlooked, when you asked about the response of the husband when he's finally confronted with his sin by the consistory. Very often, especially in the Reformed community, the husband will aggressively state, "I am the head." He will appeal to his headship as really a justification for his bad treatment of his wife, appealing, of course, to Ephesians 5. The response to that, even on the part of conservative churches today, is to deny the headship of the husband over his wife. Ephesians 5 teaches plainly that the husband is the head of his wife, so that he has authority in the marriage. But what an abusive husband forgets is that Ephesians 5 does not simply teach the authority of the husband, the headship of the husband, but it teaches the headship of the husband with regard to the wife, modeled after Christ's headship with regard to the church. He's the head as Christ is the head of the church, and Christ's headship was not a headship to abuse his wife, but rather a headship of love, so that Christ gave himself for the church in the giving of all his lifelong suffering, and especially his death on the cross. And that's how the church must preach the headship of the husband in her instruction with regard to marriage, and that's how the pastor and the elders should respond to the abusive husband's belligerent claim to be the head of his wife. Yes, you are the head of the wife to give yourself on behalf of the wife. And your sin is that you refuse to be the head of your wife as Christ is the head of the church.
Yes, and we are supposed to be loving our wives as Christ loved the church. And if husbands think that being the head of the household and being an authority over their wives give them permission and license and liberty to abuse their own wives, then they should be expecting Christ to be miserably torturing them for the rest of their lives.
That's right.
People don't usually think these things logically through. And we could even say the same thing for the civil authorities. They have a realm of authority over our lives, but that does not mean that we should sit back and be silent when tyranny rises.
No, sir. And when the husband says he has to abuse his wife to gain her submission, he shows himself foolish there, too. You don't gain submission from your wife by abusing her. You gain submission from your wife by loving her. So to speak, you love her into submission. I recall again with one of the women with whom I was working that subject came up. And she said, through her tears, "I want to submit to him. I want to do that." But really he was making it impossible for her to do that by his abusive attitude and actions toward her. Christ, that's how Christ gains our submission. Is that not right? Christ doesn't abuse us into submission. He loves us into submission. He loved us and gave himself for us, Ephesians 5. We love him in response to his loving headship. He doesn't beat us into submission. He loves us into submission.
Well, we have a listener who tuned in late, and you've already answered all his questions. So I'm going to tell Mike in Monroe, New York, listen to the recording of the program tomorrow when it is archived at IronSharpensIronRadio.com, and you could hear those answers to your questions. But perhaps you have something to add. I'll just rattle through them right now before we run out of time. If there is physical violence involved, are we obligated to report this to the police, especially if the husband is not remorseful or shows any sign of true contrition? How can we be sure that a violent husband would not put on an act in order to avoid arrest? Anything further to add to what you've already said on that?
I have checked with a lawyer acquaintance and friend of mine, and the law does not require even the church to report a husband to his wife, a husband to the state, if he has threatened his wife.
Wow, really?
No. But common sense teaches that if a husband has threatened physical violence, I'm thinking now of a woman who reported to me that her husband dragged her down the stairs by her hair and stuck a pistol against her forehead and threatened to shoot her.
Wow.
If a husband threatens and actually carries out physical violence, common sense teaches that the church should help her report this to the police so that she gains protection from the civil state. Romans 13 teaches that that's why God has instituted the state. Protect those who do well. So the state may not require this reporting, but common sense would indicate that there should be this reporting of the danger of violence.
Well, do you have some final words that you'd like to say in summary to give to our listeners what you most want etched in their hearts and minds regarding this topic?
There's an evil abroad in the churches, and that evil must be exposed and condemned and handled rightly by the consistory of the churches. The great responsibility for handling this in the end falls upon the consistories, the pastor and the ruling elders. They must not hide from this. They must not handle it foolishly by sweeping it under the rug. They must take hold of it in the preaching and in the pastoral work of the church so that they drive this evil out of the church by the grace of God.
Well, Professor Engelsma, even though this was a difficult subject, it was nonetheless a joy to have you back on the program and a delight. And I do want to let our listeners know that Professor Engelsma is returning to the program on Thursday, April 8th, to begin what I believe will at least be a two-part series, meaning at least two interviews, possibly more, on his new commentary on the Belgic Confession, which is one of the three forms of unity. So I hope that you mark your calendars for that very important interview, which, as I said, will most likely begin a series of multiple interviews on that very important and historic confession of faith. Professor Engelsma, can you let our listeners know where they can get a copy of the booklet that we've been addressing for the last 2 hours, Spousal Abuse in the Reformed Community?
That is available from the Byron Center, B-Y-R-O-N, one word, Center, Protestant Reformed Church. Here follows the address, 1945-84th Street, Byron Center, Michigan, 49315. I don't believe there's any charge. This is a mission of love for the abused women. If you order, you'll receive copies free of charge, I believe.
And everybody who sent in questions today will receive a copy. So make sure you give us your full mailing address. And we will have Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service, cvbbs.com, cvbbs.com, ship out those copies to you. I want to thank you so much, Professor Engelsma, for being a superb guest, as you always are. I look forward to your return on April 8th. And I want to thank everybody who listened, especially those who took the time to write. I want you all to always remember for the rest of your lives that Jesus Christ is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner.